Beginning with the first verse of John 20, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." And by the way, I can't help but say parenthetically, I always think this is such a beautiful designation that John gives to himself. He always mentions the fact that he's loved by our Lord. I'm sure he didn't feel it was exclusive, but he knew it was true, and he liked to say so. "And saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying there, and the cloth that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet," that is up until this time, "they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Now turn very quickly to the 21st chapter of John. And will you look, please, at the first 14 verses. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this manner showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples." In other words, seven altogether. "Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a boat immediately, and that night," notice they didn't have a very long fishing engagement, it lasted one night, "and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children," and the word in the Greek can be translated just as rightly, "boys, have ye any food? And they answered, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the net on the right side of the boat, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciple came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and the fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fish, 153. And although there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Now the Gospels record that our Lord made eight distinct and separate appearances, but several of them were to individuals. Three times he appeared to the disciples together, and that's what John means. You know, one of the most satisfying facts about series preaching is that it has a continuity, a consecutiveness, and I feel that we get into the narrative, and it makes a greater claim upon our lives, and we begin to live through the experiences of the one that we're following. And I'm sure that all of us have felt this very keenly, and I trust meaningfully, as we have been considering what the Word of God tells us about this very wonderful fisherman by the name of Simon Peter. And certainly it is my fervent prayer this morning that as we consider what we have read, that this will be a time of great blessing and introspection and spiritual advance and growth. And I trust that none of us will be quite the same when this hour is ended. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the unalterable promise that the seed of Thy Word always bears fruit. And how we pray that this morning we might listen, not with that deadening familiarity that so often accompanies anything that we hear, that we've heard before. But we pray, our wonderful Lord, that all of our sensitivity will be alerted. We pray that our minds will be impressionable. And most important of all, that our hearts will be extremely responsive. And we pray, our blessed Lord, that Thou will speak to us. And we pray that somehow our relationship with Thee will be better. And that somehow we will receive what we need in the way of spiritual blessing. And how we ask that Thou will bring us into a closer relationship with Thee. And of course, because of that, with one another. How we ask that the self-life of the one who speaks will be lost. And that somehow we shall be occupied with Thee. And that Thou shalt very definitely by Thy Spirit speak to every one of us. And for this we shall give Thee the praise and glory in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We left Peter in our last message on what I'm sure would be in his life the darkest, the most terrible night that he ever knew. And of course we could imagine very well that his body was racked with the anguish of his terrible deed, and he was sobbing the tears of the most bitter kind of remorse and repentance. I think that we can say that we possibly find Peter here at the very lowest point, but how glorious he does not remain there. After the fall, he rises again. As I was driving to church this morning, I heard a preacher making the statement that the bird with the broken pinion never soars as high again. Believe me, I'm so glad that in the providence of God and in the enablement of His Holy Spirit, that is not true. Sometimes the wounded bird flies higher than it ever flew before. And I'm sure that we have to say that about Simon Peter. After his fall, he rises again. After the wandering, he returns again. After the lapse, there comes a glorious and thrilling fresh start. And though there was in that look of Jesus an awakening of memory with the remorse of his sad failure and the reproof that made his heart ache with a pain indescribable and bleed in a way that could not be stanched, yet there was one thing also in that look. There was tremendous encouragement, because that look said that Jesus really cared, that Jesus really loved him. Of course, we brought out the fact that it was amazing that in the midst of all that Jesus was experiencing, that there would even be time for Peter. But there was. And that look of Jesus said, "Simon, come back to me." And from that moment, Peter disappears from the judgment hall into the night. He's weak, he's shaking, and we do not hear about him again until the morning of the resurrection. All we know is on that great day, Mary found him in the company of John, his old and beautiful friend. And evidently sometime, John had sought him out and found him and taken him home. It is not reported that he was present when our Lord was writhing in the agonies of his terrible death on Skull Hill. It's quite likely that Peter was someplace alone, under the awful burden of his grief and guilt and shame. A man with such a high level of sensitivity would suffer in a way that only that kind of a man could suffer. And I'm sure that that look of Jesus had registered so indelibly upon the walls of his memory that he was seeing that blessed face again and again and again. Then I'm sure, too, that after John related to him what had taken place, in the grim terror of the crucifixion scene that that too was a part of his imagination. And evidently, without inviting him, or perhaps not even knowing where he was, John on that particular night had left Peter, and he had followed that raucous mob until at last he stood at the foot of that gory cross. But I'm sure that at that time, Peter would feel that he had no right to be there. No pain in any heart, however deep may be the wound, can be sharper than the remorse and the self-reproach and the guilt that is felt when you have heinously and wickedly wronged someone you really love. That represents a kind of self-loathing that cannot be put into words. And I'm sure that Peter was yearning and longing for an opportunity to find forgiveness and reconciliation. The superating power of guilt is enough to kill a man, and I believe that there's medical evidence to show that many times it has. How he wished that he could kneel in the presence of his Lord and ask for the kind of forgiveness that would be cathartic to such an extent that he would know that at last things were right. And I am sure, because he was acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, he was going over those words of David in the 51st Psalm when David wails with plaintive agony, "My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Indeed, the very existence of all focused on one great, tremendous, terrible fact, and that was the deed that he had committed in his denial of his Lord. And I'm quite confident that his prayer would be, "Purge me with hyssop that I might be clean. Wash me that I might be whiter than snow, and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Absolutely nothing else mattered. And this, by the way, is the basic cause of all neurosis and most psychosis: unrelieved guilt. And usually the guilt is a valid guilt. It's a real guilt that needs a divine forgiveness. But you see, Peter felt it was too late. He felt that what was done could not be undone, and that was right. The trial was over, and Jesus was out of reach. The dawn ushered in the saddest day the world has ever known. After the events of that terrifying day, John came home with the mother of Jesus under his loving care. And the secrets of that frightening night, which ushered in that Saturday morning, have never been told. I suppose a kind of a merciful shadow falls over them. But the great, terrible truth is that Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. His body is interred in a stone sepulcher of an Arimathean benefactor. The worst conceivable has happened. Jesus is dead. So the cock crows at midnight and dawn. And the Pharisees were responsible for the fact that a Roman guard was placed in front of the tomb. And in the late afternoon on that Friday, the women had followed the body of Jesus to the grave, and they'd seen where that body was laid. And apparently they were the last to leave, but of course they would leave before the Sabbath started at 6 o'clock on Friday. Luke says very tersely, "And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." Actually, the Sabbath in the scripture is a huge and terminal blank. It symbolized the despair more, the fantastic bereavement and emptiness of the disciples. I'm sure that there isn't one of us that's lost someone we love that hasn't felt that indescribable finality that belongs to death, when everything has been done and now nothing can be done. When Saturday and the Sabbath was over, early in the morning, the first day of the week, the women went with spices and ointments to anoint the body of Jesus further. They would not, of course, come to the tomb on the Sabbath, because to make a journey on the Sabbath day would be to break the law. And by the way, it's rather intriguing that there was a tomb in Palestine with no scriptural basis whatsoever. The visit the tomb of a loved one for 3 days after the body was placed in the tomb. And it was the common idea that for 3 days the spirit of the dead person still hovered around the tomb, and that only after that did the spirit depart, for the body had then become unrecognizable and decay was apparent. And isn't it interesting that it was after 4 days that our Lord came to the tomb of Lazarus to refute, I'm sure, the fallacy of this tradition. And so Mary Magdalene and the other woman hoped to go in and take care of the body in a way that had not been completed when it was hurriedly removed from the cross and rapidly wrapped and placed in the crypt. And so they were waiting for a time when they could perform this sad office for him whom they loved so tenderly and whom they thought had been taken from them in death till the end of time. And we must say that love drew them to that tomb like a magnet. And so it was still dark when Mary came. The gray dawn was evident, and she came because she couldn't stay away. And as she drew near, she was amazed because she saw that the great huge stone had been rolled to one side. Tombs in those ancient times were not commonly closed by doors. In front of the opening, there ran a groove in the ground. And in the groove, there was a stone, circular, like a huge cartwheel. And the stone was wheeled into position to form a door. Matthew tells us that the authorities had actually sealed the stone to make sure that no one would dare move it. And Mary was astonished because she found that the stone had been moved and the tomb was open. And two things would immediately enter her mind. She may have thought that the Jews had taken the body of Jesus, and not satisfied with killing him on the cross, they were inflicting further indignities upon his body. In the very same manner that you remember the features of an ancient crime, Dr. Bartley reminds us, was that there were ghoulish creatures who made it their business to rob tombs. And Mary may have thought that the tomb had been broken into and the body of Jesus had been desecrated. And so in verse 2 of chapter 20 we read, "And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she said, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" You can imagine her consternation, her anxiety. This was a situation that Mary felt that she couldn't face herself, so she returned immediately to the city to find Peter and John. I'm sure because she knew that Peter and John were the ones that, for example, were in one sense closer to the Lord than perhaps the others. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you remember that he took them with them when he went into the garden. And we also remember that in spite of the fact that all the other disciples forsook and fled, it was Peter and John who followed that awful spectacle through the night, the time when Jesus was taken. And if John had witnessed Peter's sad fall and observed his bitter weeping afterward, undoubtedly John had a part in binding up Peter's heart and telling him everything that happened and of our Lord's last words. We can't leave this without saying it's beautiful to see these two disciples together. The venerable old Bishop Ryle says the love and the tender nature of John's character come out more blessedly in his affection for Peter, even after his denial of Christ. John clings to him and has him under his own roof, wherever that was. When Judas fell, he had no friend to raise and cheer him. When Peter fell, there was a brother born for adversity who did not despise him. And then, too, you see, Peter was still the acknowledged head of that apostolic band. And there must have been something charismatic and outstanding about this man, Peter, who fell into such dreadful cowardice, yet withal he still was considered the leader. And his moment of weakness must never cause us to be blind to his moral strength and his tremendous stature and to the fact that he evidently was a born leader of men. And so it was to Peter and John that Mary said, "They have taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." when they heard this unbelievable news, it was Peter who first of all acted. Evidently, without any announcement and very typical behavior, he starts for the tomb just as fast as he can get there. Oh, who can question the depth of his devotion and his love? Overcome by fear and cowardice, but now he has to find out what's happened. And Peter, of more mature years, John, possibly young and sturdy, and the two of them running as fast as they can to see what's taken place because of this very strange news. And I've always heard, and it's so often said, that the reason that John got to the sepulcher first was because he was younger and therefore able to outrun Peter. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that John's success in getting to the tomb first was not because he was the younger and better athlete, but because of Peter's mixed emotions. I think that Peter was a little bit reluctant about what was going on and what might have happened. And I'm sure that he had ambivalent emotions. If indeed it could be true that Jesus rose from the dead, I'm sure he was all the more conscious of his sin and his failure and his denial of his Lord. And yet at the same time, I'm quite confident that there wasn't anybody in all the world that meant as much or that he wanted to see more. To meet Jesus alive and risen from the dead was a sober anticipation, but to meet him in the consciousness of his miserable failure gave him also certain apprehension, and possibly this made him a little more reluctant by the time they got there. Oh, listen, it is ever true that this is the inevitable result of our sinful acts. It tends to break the force and dull the zeal and to make one believe that one could never be strong again. And so when at last the two men reach the tomb, Peter seems to momentarily overcome his fear in the excitement of what has appeared to have happened. And without a moment's delay, he goes right down into the sepulchre, and looking about, he sees the linen cloths lying on the stones. And also, and this is very important, he sees the napkin that had been wrapped or placed about the head lying in a place all by itself, separate. Now the whole body had been swathed in linen clothes, as we saw in our message last Sunday evening, sometimes as much as 100 pounds of alloys and myrrh was within the wrapping. And the wrapping was all in place, but the body was gone. The design of the Holy Spirit in this verse is obvious. He informs us that Peter found in the empty tomb the closest and the clearest evidence of a deliberate, composed transaction. There was no sign of haste, no sign of fear. What had taken place had been done decently and in order, not by a thief and scarcely by a friend. And it would have been impossible to extract the body from the wrappings without strewing the wrappings all over the tomb. Any clever grave robber would have taken the body, grave clothes and all, but they were in the tomb, neatly folded. And the head cloth in particular, that wrapped the head tightly until it was completely covered, was just as if Jesus were still in it. These clothes were lying in their original convolutions as they had been tightly wrapped around the body of our Lord. How tightly and how rigidly is inferred from the necessity in the 11th chapter of John when our Lord called Lazarus from the tomb. You remember Lazarus was alive, but our Lord said, "Loose him and let him go." I think that verse 8 explains it all if you look at it. Then entered in therefore the other disciple also, who had first come to the tomb. And let's read it together. He what? He saw and what? Believed. He saw and believed. What does that mean? In other words, he perceived immediately the significance of the fact. The grave clothes were not disheveled and disarranged. They were lying still in their folds as if the body of Jesus had simply evaporated out of them and left them lying there. And the sight penetrated John's mind instantly. He realized exactly what had happened, and he believed. There was nothing in the mere fact of an empty tomb that compelled belief in a miraculous resurrection. But when John saw those grave clothes, when John saw those grave clothes that had been so tightly wound about that body, and then the separate wrapping about the head, undisturbed, he knew that nothing but a miracle could ever make that possible. The body was gone from the sepulcher. The clothes were left behind, and the condition of them indicated that Christ had passed through them without their being unwrapped. Christ had risen. He was alive. Can you imagine the emotion that surged through those disciples? I almost catch the sense of it, the feel of it. I'm sure that their hair stood up. I'm sure that they were shivering. He was alive. Here was incontrovertible evidence. Here was mighty evidence, the proof that the mighty victor had risen from the sleep of death. The linen clothes were the shell of a chrysalis after the butterfly was delivered. And so we read in verse 9, for as yet, in other words, up till this particular tremendous dynamic moment, up to this moment, they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Oh, how enigmatical this is. Think of it. John himself, the writer of this gospel, records of himself and Peter that as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. For 3 long years, these 2 apostles had heard our Lord speak of his own resurrection as a fact. And yet for some reason it never penetrated to the place of reality. Or perhaps they thought that he was spiritualizing his resurrection. Again and again he staked the truth of his messiahship on his rising from the dead. And yet they missed the whole point of it. But isn't it fascinating that his enemies remembered it, even if his friends forgot it? And what a piercing, stinging, blistering rebuke it was when the angel Matthew tells us said, he is risen as he said. And again, as Luke records the visitants from heaven saying, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the 3rd day rise again. And then Luke adds, and they remembered his words. But here John makes an absolute honest confession that he did not believe in the resurrection because of our Lord's words, but because of the incontrovertible evidence of his own senses. I like what Dr. Tenney says. He said the tomb had not been opened to let Jesus out. The tomb was opened to let the disciples in. Transformed by the resurrection, he had passed through the grave clothes, leaving like an outworn chrysalis the cerements of the tomb for the vestments of glory. And so the first step in the restoration of Peter was the message the 2 angels gave the women at the tomb when they said, he is not here, he is risen. Behold the place where they have laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Underscore that. You can be sure the word was out. It always is. The gossips, they never fail. And believe me, it would travel far and wide what Peter had done, how he'd behaved on that particular night. And perhaps the women thought that because of Peter's conduct on that night and the denial of his Lord with curses that he perhaps wouldn't belong anymore. He wouldn't be considered one of the disciples. But wait just a minute. Wait just a minute. The Word of God says concerning all the rest of the disciples on the night of Peter's denial that they what? All what? Forsook and what? Fled. Now, wait a minute. You see, Peter would be the scapegoat then for their own weakness and failure. And remember, our Lord, Mark tells us, after the resurrection, upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. They were as guilty as Peter. But you see, because it was a kind of a collective guilt, they felt, I suppose, a little relief. We do that, you know. If we all do it, then it's not near as bad as if one did it. And then also, I'm sure that they felt that their conduct was not so obvious, not so dramatic. And so, you see, because there was the possibility they might bypass Peter, the celestial visitants made it very clear that Peter also was to receive the glorious news of the resurrection of Jesus, and he's to be directed with them to the place where he's to meet them. And so it was that our Lord sent a special messenger and message to woo Peter back. Don't you love that? And the message reminded him that denial and death make no difference in the Master's love. And the inference from Luke's account in Luke 24 of the first Sunday evening, and you know there's something about this that just fascinates me, is that Christ had appeared to Peter sometime after his resurrection all alone. For when the two to whom Christ had revealed himself on the way to Emmaus returned to Jerusalem, where the 11 were gathered together, they heard from their lips these words, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." In cataloging the appearances of Christ after his resurrection, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul lists this appearance to Peter first. For we read in 1 Corinthians 15:5, "He appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12." And evidently when these two reports were being given to the disciples from the two on the road to Emmaus and the others who were at the sepulcher in Jerusalem, and Simon Peter sat there listening to it all, there is no indication that he said anything. And of all the resurrection appearances of our Lord, believe me, as far as I'm concerned, I personally am more curious about this one than all the rest. And the one man who could have told us specifically and voluminously held his tongue, and I'm sure it was because he was committed to a very sacred silence. Only he knew what happened between himself and his Lord. Something sealed the lips of Luke and even of Paul, for other than the fact, we are told nothing about this resurrection appearance of Jesus to Peter. Although God has flung a veil over this interview between Jesus and Peter, later events clearly indicate that this was the time, get this, this was the time when Peter was forgiven and restored. What happens later in the beautiful dialogue that we'll be discussing, the Lord willing, very soon, the dialogue between Peter and his Lord by the Sea of Tiberias is actually Peter's public restoration. Listen, our restoration, yours and mine, after our failure, is always a private matter between ourselves and our Lord. And this is and must always be something very personal and very private. Yesterday, a very lovely young lady told me of her own very sad experiences and alienation. And then she said, and I'll never forget the way she expressed it, with a brightness in her eyes and the drying of her tears. She said, "But you know, I got alone with the Lord and we got it all worked out and everything is right now." Oh, listen, unless we've wronged others, and in that situation, we have to do our best to make what we've done right. All we must do is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell Him. And in that confession, the Word of God gives us the unequivocating promise, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the believer who sins is out of fellowship, but in the breaking with sin and the confession of it, there is the restoration and the reconciliation in His love. And so after the indescribable thrilling appearances of our risen Lord to the disciples in the upper room, He disappears. And the days go by and they patiently wait. And who could describe, who could even imagine what was going on in their hearts and in their minds? Imagine the conversation. How difficult it would be to relate themselves to the mundane responsibilities of everyday living. Nor did they know how to relate themselves to the events that had taken place, events that had followed each other with breathtaking and dizzy rapidity. We can well understand how restless they became, and they didn't know where to go, and they didn't know what to do. And undoubtedly they began to long for something familiar. The sight of the fishing boats rocking gently on the lake, and the smell of fish, and the pressing need of an occupation brought them to a crisis. And so Peter, once again the man of action, says, "I'm going fishing." And I don't believe that Peter was going back to fishing as a permanent occupation, but he felt he had to be doing something. But because he didn't know exactly what to do and couldn't stand inactivity, he decided to do the one thing he thought he knew how to do. And I'm so glad that the Lord never let him catch any fish on his own, because he might have thought that he should go back in business. And so with abruptness he announced, "I'm going fishing." And as was always the case, all the rest of them said, "Fine, that's what we'll do. We'll all go fishing." You know, there are men like that. I like what Dr. Tenney says. He says there's no reason to believe that Simon's proposal was sinful, but it was dangerous. Jesus had been training these men for something besides fishing. And considering the tremendous upheaval through which their minds had passed, their action was quite excusable, since they sought to forget their perplexities in the rugged toil of hard work. And let me say parenthetically that there isn't better therapy when we're in turmoil and we're confused than hard work. But says Dr. Tenney, there is a danger, however, that in the concentration on their livelihood, they might forget the life to which Jesus had called them. And so our Lord does not even allow them to fish for a whole night and day. He doesn't allow that. And as our Lord had once before given them a large catch of fish when He summoned them to be His disciples, you remember in Luke 5 verses 1 to 11, so He repeats the miracle under very, very similar circumstances. And once again, they had the same experience of fishing all night long and catching nothing. And by the way, to this very day, men fish the Sea of Gennesaret at night. And what they do is put torches on their boats, and the torches attract the fish to their nets. And so they fished all night long, and not a fish came into the nets. Their failure and their emptiness was providential preparation for that intervention of their Lord. And in the early morning hours, the mists were lifting from the surface of the sea as the light began to break across the eastern mountains. And in that uncertain light of the early morning, as they were dragging the empty nets to the deck and the gently swaying fishing boat, they discerned a figure, a solitary figure on the shore. And a voice hailed them across the water and said, "Boys, have you any food?" In other words, did you catch anything? And I don't believe anybody even looked up, because if you've fished all night long and haven't caught anything, and then someone asks you, you know, if you caught anything, that is not the most popular subject in the world with fishermen. And so the answer came back in a single word, "No." And then, undoubtedly, this was to draw from them a confession of their failure before He met their need. before our Lord ever furnishes the abundant supply, we must first be made to feel our emptiness. Before He gives us the strength we need, we must admit our weakness. And oh, how painfully slow we learn this lesson, that it is only in owning our nothingness and taking the place of helplessness that He can ever meet our need. We can do all things when Christ strengthens, but not until we admit we're weak. I like what Dr. Pink says. He says the disciples on the sea picture us here in this world, and the Savior on the shore, whither we are bound, Christ in heaven. How blessed then to behold Him occupied with us and speaking to us from the shore. It was not the disciples who addressed the Lord, but it was He who spoke to them. Beautiful thought. And so in the gray darkness of the morning, they didn't recognize Him, and they didn't recognize His voice. And perhaps He'd been standing there for a considerable time, but they were so preoccupied that they didn't see Him. And so He calls out and He says, "Cast your nets on the right side of the boat, and you'll get a great catch." Now, Peter had been delivered, we believe, from the chains of his guilt. But I think in his soul, he still wept. And then there was something else. He hadn't pledged a public allegiance to Christ. They didn't know. If he had been privately restored, he'd never been publicly restored. And I'm sure that he had all kinds of conflicting emotions. And the situation would not be right until in the presence of the Lord and with the disciples and the others present, the Lord would make it all right. And while Peter's lost in his thoughts, he joins the disciples in obeying the command of the figure on the shore. Now get this, how strikingly this demonstrates the power of Christ's word. He was 100 yards away from them, and yet they plainly heard what He said. And at the same time, the Scripture definitely tells us they didn't recognize Him. And yet, strangely enough, overcoming any questions or scruples that they might have, their hearts were moved to prompt obedience. Oh, how this brings out that all power in heaven and earth is His. And what an illustration this is of the truth that in keeping His command there is great reward. And what a lesson for those of us who serve. It is His to issue the orders and ours to obey without murmuring, without question, with immediate response. And oh, listen, as soon as that net began to sink into the waters, in one wild instant it seemed as if the entire lake was swarming with living creatures, positively wanting to get caught. And the whole surface of the water was bubbling and boiling and rushing with the force of a tumultuous shoal of unusually large fish, 153 of them in all. And with all, they couldn't even get the catch into the boat. It was evident that they would have to pull the entire net with its load all the way to the shore. Now, the record doesn't say that the meshes of their seines were giving away, as in the case of the former miracle. In fact, verse 11 tells us that there was a guarantee in this respect that the net wouldn't break. It was the solid weight of the fish which defied the strength of these 7 men and made it impossible for them to pull it into the boat. In fact, so great was the haul, they had to drag it all to the shore. One old commentator made the statement that casting the net is a duty, and we may rely upon the Lord to fill it, but it's our part to do our dead level best to get the net to shore. And his point was that when we ask God to do something, we've got to be willing to put the toil and the tears and the effort into what He asks us to do, because there indeed is the glorious result in victory. And then listen, we come to the thrilling moment. Indescribably thrilling. Verse 7, look at it. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved..." Don't you like that? That's how John described himself. That's the way you can describe yourself in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You can say your name and say, you know, "I'm the one He loves. He loves you." "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter..." What did he say? "It is the Lord." Now, wait a minute. He knew it was the Lord. His penetrative, contemplative insight was quick to make the discovery. But listen to me. It wasn't because he necessarily could see better. He didn't have better eyesight. He didn't have 20/20 vision, and the others did not. It was his intuition, his spiritual discernment, that gave him such an immediate recognition. John knew there was only one who could call the treasures of the deep into a net, and that was the one who made the fish. And John had grasped, you remember, when he went into the tomb, what had happened when he saw those undisturbed grave clothes. And now he didn't need any identifying marks of disclosure. He knew by the miracle that had taken place who had been responsible for it. And he said, "It's the Lord." There was no doubt about the voice, no doubt about the fish, and no doubt about the presence. And now we come to that wonderful action of Peter, verse 7. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. You know, I think that Peter was already electrified with anticipation. And now, when he hears what John says, you see, when it says he was naked, it means he was down to the least that he would have to have on because of the hard work. But he threw on his coat, and he dove into the sea because he heard what John said. Now, it wasn't necessarily that he saw, but he heard what John said, and immediately he ascertained that what John said was true. And the minute he heard that, restraint was no longer possible. Whatever might be the fate of the fish, he couldn't care less. He wanted to get where Jesus was as fast as he could get there. And beloved, this is proof positive that Peter had experienced a private forgiveness and restoration. Otherwise, I assure you, Peter would not have been so eager. And so half swimming and half waiting, he came out on a sedge, a narrow part of the beach where the ripples whitened the sea line. And he stood there by the side of his Lord. You know, I've often said in this series of messages that Peter never had any security unless he was in closest proximity to our Lord. It was love that made him impatient to reach his Savior's side. And Peter's action makes us recall the night on the stormy sea when you remember the sea walker called him and Peter walked on the water. Once again, he was moved by a desire to be near the one he loved. It was that same love that made him follow that terrible spectacle through that ghastly night when all the other disciples forsook and fled. Oh, listen, those of us who are believers, who are living in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, after we've come to know him and love him, we have no security unless we are in the constant consciousness of his wonderful presence. And so Peter left the net full of fishes like the Samaritan woman left her water pot, evidencing her reverence for the Savior. The other disciples followed him, and soon they were all seated around the fire. And then there is something about this scene that evidently brought a holy hush, a mysterious awe, because nobody says anything. And none of the disciples durst ask the Lord, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. The spell was finally broken by the few simple words that our Lord spoke when he said, "Well, bring me some of the fish that you've caught." And Peter went and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And some of them were cooked, and Jesus invited them to come and have breakfast. And it was a silent meal, evidently. I think that they were awestruck. They were speechless. As the lovely words of the old hymn has it, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Have you ever felt that about Jesus? They don't even have the courage to ask questions. Well, they don't want to ask questions. They sat radiant in the shining of that ineffable person who was their joy. And John says, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised
from the dead. And so it was. Following this strange, awesome, mysterious, yet unspeakably joyous experience of breakfasting with their risen Lord, that Jesus turns his attention to Peter. And oh, how this scene in after years must have registered itself indelibly upon his mind. It seems, in order to give the greatest possible pertinence and power to the impression that our Lord wanted to make on Peter and on the other disciples, he reproduced practically the entire scene of Peter's denial on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. Because it was by a fire of coals in the priest's palace that Peter had publicly, vehemently denied his Lord with oaths and curses and taken sides with the enemies of Christ as he warmed himself. And now it's before a fire of coals and in the presence of the other disciples that Peter has the privilege of reaffirming his allegiance and his love to the Lord. But for now we must leave him. And although he had been privately restored, the first step in his public restoration has been taken. And this public restoration was essential if he was to assume the tremendous responsibilities that had been previously entrusted to him, and if he was to continue to be the leader that indeed he was. Oh, listen. In the consciousness of his terrible sin, his unrelieved, superating guilt, his terrible emptiness, Peter had found relief. He had found forgiveness. He had found reconciliation in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that private meeting that's so holy that we don't know anything about it, he finds himself again in the presence of his Lord. And if there's one thing that Peter knows, he knows that no matter what happens to a man, Jesus never ceases to love that man. That no matter what a man does, Jesus never ceases to love that man. The frightening isolation, the alienation are ended. And our Lord had fulfilled for Peter the promise, him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. And the grand admonition of all this can never be mistaken. Oh, listen, we need John's penetration in discovering the absent Christ as he comes graciously seeking his own. And we need Peter's zeal in hurrying to get into the presence of Christ as rapidly as we can. Because when we've come to know him, we can neither work nor live without him. And certainly we're not ready for any public service until we are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ personally. Oh, listen. Undoubtedly, some of us this morning have become discouraged in our effort. And perhaps others of us have been caught in the down-dragging tendency of the noxious world in which we live, the godless, Christless world. Undoubtedly, there are some of us who have allowed a malignant sin to eat its way into us. And because of that, all the joy of our Christian life is gone. Gone like David expressed it when he says, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long, for night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. And manifestly, we've lost fellowship with our Lord. Things are not like they used to be. And perhaps our Christian life is just a monotonous, dull routine. And some of us have transferred vital Christianity to a churchanity where we go to church once in a while and salve our conscience, but we're really not walking with Jesus Christ. We're really not close to him. Oh, listen, that's the message of all of this. We're no longer spirit-led and spirit-guided and spirit-controlled, and so we no longer have the joy of the Lord unspeakable and full of glory. We're out of his will, and we're out of his will, and in being out of his will, we can only know misery. And nothing goes right. Everything turns to ashes, and life goes dead on our hands. And whatever joy we feign isn't real joy. And perhaps we're just beginning to find it out. Oh, listen. Hear the Savior's call, and flee to him like Peter did. Because he's speaking as definitely to you as he did to Peter when he sent his message, go tell my disciples and Peter. And if you're out of his will, if you're out of fellowship with him as a believer, then your name belongs there. And the Spirit of God is saying, go tell the rest of my disciples and John and Mary and Joe and whoever that one is who's was out of fellowship. And if you are out of fellowship, he's saying, come back. And he's also saying, in him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the power of thy word, for the way that it penetrates all of our effort to hide and disguise and rationalize. And every one of us in this room this morning know exactly what our relationship is with thee. Whether we're walking with thee hand in hand and as close as breathing. And whether or not there is in that heart of ours the joy unspeakable and full of glory, the sense of thy presence that gives to life a meaning and a direction and a purpose that it can never have apart from thee. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me ask you this morning, what is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ?